Hello and good day. You are listening to the podcast of East Hartford Baptist Church, located at 1309 Clay Street in Hartford, Kentucky. My name is Andy Gowns, and I'm one of the pastors here at EHBC. I would like to take this opportunity to invite you to join us for worship. We meet each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. If you would like more information about our church, you can visit us at www.ehbc.us or follow us on Facebook at East Hartford Baptist Church. And now, here is today's message from the Word of God.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Easter. There's an ancient saying. Andy may have said it before, but I was in the lobby greeting folks. But so if he has, you've already had the practice. But he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Good job. That's great. And that is the message of this Easter morning, is that he is risen. Throughout history, actually, before I jump into my sermon, just turn to with me. If you have a Bible, I hope you do. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. That's where we're going to plant ourselves today. John chapter 20. If you have a Bible or if you have a phone or whatever, I encourage you to get there so you can follow along. But throughout the throughout history, there have been events that have shifted the course of mankind, like literally changed the course of mankind. Some 5,000 years ago, some based on archaeological evidence, in an ancient Mesopotamian village or town or something, ancient Mesopotamia, someone brilliantly decided to cut off the corners of a square and put a hole in the middle to create the very first wheel. And you know, everybody here probably, if you walked, then you wouldn't have used this, but the wheel was the reason that you literally got here this morning, right? It changed the literal course of history, right? Because you can go this way and that way with the wheel, you know? If you're not going to laugh at my jokes, this is going to be a long sermon. As far as back as 4,000 years ago, people began putting together alphabets so that people could have a shared way of communicating with one another, and Campbell's could have another style of vegetable soup. A little bit better on that one, thanks. While making pottery in the 1800s to 1200s BC, iron smelting was discovered, which led to the creation of strong tools and weapons, and eventually to the discovery of steel that has created a massive shift in most every area of our lives. All around this room, there's examples of steel, steel frame and steel all around us, right? Throughout history, there have been empires that have risen and fallen and influenced the world in immeasurable ways. Like we can't really even understand the measure of some of the ways those have happened. In 1400 AD, Gutenberg invented the printing press, making mass production of books and other publications possible. Before that, it was a painstaking work, but with Gutenberg and the printing press, the ability to print things, to make copies of things, became much easier. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? Yeah, okay. That's only amen moment I get today. It's going to be something, but nonetheless, 300 years later, on July 4th, 1776, a group of rebels signed the Declaration of Independence, which prompted the Revolutionary War, starting this country we call home. On December 17th, 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright flew the first powered airplane, paving the way for airline industry to begin and making the world accessible to anyone willing to go through the torture of air travel. Amen to that, right? On June 28, 1914, Archduke of Franz Ferdinand was assassinated, triggering World War I in Europe. And then on September 1st, 1939, Adolf Hitler led Germany into Poland, marking the beginning of World War II. In 1989, American Airlines started, which just a few years ago, Andy stopped paying for. when John told him, you don't have to pay for that anymore. You know? He's like, oh, really? And then he stopped paying for AOL.
It was the dollar.
And then it was, something happened March 2020. What's the name of that thing that changed the world in a very big way? I know what it was. I was just being facetious, right? But obviously, there's a lot of things. Like, you can think of a lot of other things throughout history that have shifted human history, right? Throughout the events of human history that have changed the world, that have left that have left us going in a different direction, right? That have shifted the way we do things, or the way we think about things, or the way we function as a society, or as societies in general. The one I want to argue today is the most influential, impactful, and transformational event in human history. I left that one out. We read about it in John chapter 20. So let's read. On the first day of the week. Now, give you some context. And you guys kind of know the context because you grew up in the South and you're here in this place today because you know that 3 days later he rose again, right? Just to give you a little bit of context, I assume that, but I probably shouldn't, because I'll be a testimony to this fact that I lived 18 years of my life not realizing that Easter had anything to do with the cross of Christ. And so I don't want to assume on anybody here today that you know all the details of what this day means, because I didn't for 18 years of my life. And that sounds an exaggeration, but I literally did not know that the cross of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus and the cross of Christ and all that story had anything to do with Easter. I thought it was about Easter bunnies and all that kind of stuff. But then when the Lord captured my heart at 18 years old, I understood for the first time, actually I was probably 19 before I actually understood it, that Jesus died and was risen from the grave for my sins and to conquer death for me on Easter Sunday. So when we're talking about on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. We understand the context of that is on Friday night, Jesus breathed his last breath. At least we thought that was his last breath. And then on Sunday morning, we get this story. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths there, but he did not go in. Then, following him, Peter also came, entered the tomb, and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, then also went in, saw, and believed. For he did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. But Mary stood outside crying, and she was crying. She stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one on the head and the other at the feet. She said to her, they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are seeking?" Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to him, "Mary," turning around, he said to her in Aramaic, or she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them what he had said to her. When it was evening on the first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." having said this, they showed them. He showed them his hands and his side, so the disciples rejoiced that they saw the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you for this message. May we understand what it means for us to know that you have risen from the grave. Spirit, speak. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the day we believe the world changed forever. Jesus' followers had spent most of the day Saturday or all day Saturday inside because it was the Sabbath day. They weren't allowed to do certain chores and activities because they were Jewish and they were faithful Jews, and so they were going to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I'm sure there were tears and lots of anxiety over what's going to happen next, right? The one that they had been following now for 3 years, the one that they had staked their hopes in, was dead and lying in a tomb. When Mary got up on Sunday morning to go to the tomb, she was expecting to have to talk the guards into letting her into the tomb, and maybe even helping her roll away the stone. It was a big stone, right? So she was probably figuring out, how am I going to sell this to these guys? So how am I going to get them to let me then into the tomb? How am I going to get this stone rolled away? Maybe they'll help me, or I don't know. Maybe they won't. Maybe I'll have to wait for the other guys to come later on. I don't know. But she was expecting to find Jesus' body wrapped in grave's clothes, likely well into rigor mortis. But that wasn't what she found at all, right? The stone was rolled away already, and there wasn't a body in the tomb at all. Her first reaction was, someone has taken his body. Someone has stole the Lord. Someone has stole his body out of the tomb. So she runs to Simon Peter and the other apostle, whom we now believe to be the gospel writer, John himself. They run to the tomb, finding Jesus' body is gone and the grave clothes neatly folded. They also assume that someone has taken his body, and so they return home. Maybe there was a glimmer of faith, because it says that John believed, but what did he believe? Because he even goes on to say, I didn't really understand the implications of this, but there was something there, but he didn't understand. Mary stayed by the tomb, crying all the pain of Friday flooding back into her heart. But as she sits there next to the tomb, she is greeted by angels who ask her why she's crying. While she is answering, Jesus walks up to her, though John says she didn't recognize him. Mary actually kind of accuses Jesus of taking his own body. If you've taken the Lord, let me know where he's at. I'll take him back. Like, Jesus is like, you're accusing me of taking my own body. I kind of did, actually. She's right in some ways. Right? Mary actually, she hears his name. She hears him call her name, and at the name, she recognizes that this is Jesus. My prayer has been all week that we would hear your name from the lips of the Lord Jesus. See, this is the worry, this is the concern, this is the prayer that I'm praying against, that you, like Mary, won't miss the Lord, but rather that you would hear your name today if you don't know him. See, the tomb wasn't empty because Jesus' body had been stolen. There have been stories told and reasons given for years now, even today. Some would say that the reason Jesus wasn't in the tomb is because his body was stolen. But no, he wasn't in the tomb because he had risen from the dead. He was alive. John tells us at the end of John chapter 20, the reason that he wrote this entire gospel account. He says in 30 and 31, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. There's a lot of other things I could have included in this book, but it didn't include all of the stories I could have told about his miraculous life. But these are written, the ones that I have chosen to include in here, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He chose all these stories, all these accounts of Jesus' life, He included all of these for two reasons. Did you see it in that verse? But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wanted to see two, wanted us to see two things. That there are really, really compelling and good reasons that we can believe that Jesus rose from the grave. That he is who he said he was, that he did what he said, that we read in the scriptures that he did, that he was, is, and will always be the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. There's good reasons that we can believe that, but then there's also the other point that he wants us to really understand is that we also must believe that he rose from the grave. Not only can we believe that he rose from the grave, we must believe that he rose from the grave. That real, eternal, transformational life can only be found in believing in his name. So let's look at both these reasons. The reasons that we can believe that Jesus is risen, and also why we must believe that Jesus is risen. I want to give you five reasons quickly. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on these. But I want to give you five reasons, and these are from the scriptures as well as other reasons that, that we have found over history that you can believe in the resurrection. That Jesus really did raise from the dead. Here's the first one. The details. The details. As you read John's account of Easter morning, you can think, this guy really was kind of a jerk, right? He thought a lot of himself. Did you guys see that? He mentions at least twice that he's faster than Peter. Did you see that? He says it in there. He says we started off running, right? And he doesn't say we. I'm assuming that this is, and I believe it is him. He says they started heading to the tomb, right? The two were running together, verse 4. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. I got there first, just so you know, right? Later on, he mentions it again. Remember, I got there first. And you might read that and say, well, Peter's kind of braggadocious. Or, I mean, not Peter, but John's kind of braggadocious, right? He also calls himself the beloved disciple, right? And you can see, like, I'm the favorite disciple is kind of what you read that as. But that's not John's intention. John's intention was to say, I was loved by Jesus. And that's kind of the identity that I lived with. Not that I'm the most important, but I was just loved by Jesus. And so I want you to tell the story about the guy who loved me. But then this story, like, why did he want to mention so, like, why did he mention that he was faster than Peter, that he got there first? This is an example of John's careful attention to detail. He wanted us to get the picture in our minds what actually happened and what they saw. All the details John shares, as well as the other gospel writers, point to these being eyewitness accounts of events that actually happened, recorded in the gospels. A made-up story often doesn't include details like John includes. He details the way the linen clothes were laid in the tomb. He specifically says how they were laid in the tomb. He doesn't say they were folded up. He didn't say that there were linen clothes in the tomb. He says how they were and how they weren't. He gives specific details, images for us to put in our own minds. He remembers the door being locked to the room the disciples were gathered in when Jesus came to them. He remembers, I know that door was locked. I know it was locked. And yet he shows up. He remembers that Jesus showed them his hands and that Jesus intentionally breathed on them. And his account continues. John is intentional about explaining every detail what he remembers happening that Easter morning and that Easter night and those nights that follow. This wasn't a made-up story. It was an account given by an eyewitness to real historical events. You can read the other Gospels and see the very same things. Eyewitnesses telling the story of what actually happened. The second point that gives us confidence that this is believable, that we can believe, is the women. I must preface this point with this. The culture of first century was different than our modern culture in good and bad ways. but in their culture, the testimony of women was not considered a reliable testimony. A woman would not have been brought in as a witness in court, in a court case, because her testimony would have not been reliable. It would not have been a believable testimony, regardless of whether she saw anything or not. In that culture, women were just not looked at as valid witnesses. So if you were a disciple of Jesus sitting down to make up an account of his resurrection that would have been believable, you wouldn't have had women as the first people that Jesus would have revealed himself to. If John and the other writers of the Gospels, if they had fabricated their story, they would have chosen men and likely important ones to be the ones Jesus revealed himself to. He would have showed up to the Jews, right? He would have showed up to Caiaphas and all those guys, right? Because if they saw the risen Lord, then their brains would have automatically assumed, well, everybody would listen to them. Of course, they probably wouldn't have admitted it, right? But it wasn't them. It was women that first saw the risen Jesus. And though that might not seem all that important in our modern culture, it was scandalous in their culture. It is the further reason that these accounts can be considered real and genuine. Third reason that we can believe in the resurrection of Jesus is the risk. The risk. Chuck Colson, you may have heard that name before. Chuck Colson was a special counsel for President Richard Nixon during the Watergate scandal. Some say he was the architect of the whole Watergate scandal, like he was the brain behind the whole situation. Colson spent 7 months in prison because of his role in Watergate. Before he went to prison, just a few months before he went to prison, Colson became a follower of Christ, ultimately spending the rest of his life leading others to Jesus. He started prison fellowship and was a prominent speaker at a lot of conferences, and was a man of the Lord for the rest of his life. But Colson used his experience with Watergate to make a case for the validity of the resurrection accounts of Christ. He said this in a sermon one time. He says, here were the 10 most powerful men in the United States, he said, referring to the Watergate cover-up attempt. With all that power, and we couldn't contain a lie for 2 weeks. If you don't know the story, Watergate, there was this big, massive government cover-up, and for 2 weeks, they tried to keep this thing hush-hush amongst those most powerful men in Washington, the world. And in that 2 weeks, they just couldn't keep the lie. He goes on applying the Watergate scandal to the New Testament, to current suggestions that accounts of Jesus' resurrection were a conspiracy perpetrated by his apostles. Colson insisted, no way. He says, take it from one who was involved in conspiracy, who saw the frailty of man firsthand, he declared, there is no way that 11 apostles who were with Jesus at the time of his resurrection could have ever gone through 40 years proclaiming Jesus' resurrection unless it were true. It's kind of a funny point, but it's profound, especially when we understand that most of those 11 men and many more eyewitnesses were tortured and killed because of their continued witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. With so much to lose and very little to gain, why would these 11 men and so many more risk their lives to continue to propagate, to continue to tell about the risen Lord? At every chance to say, okay, we were lying, don't kill me. We made the whole thing up. Don't persecute me. Don't send me to jail. Don't hang me on the cross like him. Had every chance to do that in 40 years, but most of them died, still proclaiming the risen Lord. Number four, the witnesses. This is about the first people who Jesus revealed himself to. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that that Jesus revealed himself to more than 500 people. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, Paul says. But some have fallen asleep. Real life people who at the time could validate that Jesus was alive, risen from the dead. not like made up people, like real live people, that Paul says you can talk to some of them still today and they'll tell you, yeah, I saw the risen Lord. Not today, because that's 2,000 years ago, but then. That wasn't enough. There are Jewish and Roman historians as far back as 90 AD who affirmed the testimonies of those who saw the risen Jesus. It wasn't just a few people who had some bad fruit one night and thought they saw Jesus. Hallucinated that they saw Jesus. Hundreds of eyewitnesses saw Jesus alive and no longer in the grave. And here's number five. The church. The church. Now 2,000 years later, after hundreds of years of persecution, intentional and ruthless efforts to destroy those who believe in the name of Jesus that are still happening still today, all over the world. The church has continued to proclaim the risen Lord, and the church has prevailed as Jesus said it would in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus said, and also I say to you that you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not overpower it. The 2,000-year-old witness of the church, the transformation of the Jewish people and those first disciples, which has led to billions of people coming to faith in Jesus, is a testament to the reality of the risen Jesus. Our faith is not in a great teacher or a good leader. Our faith is in a risen Lord. A Savior that we can believe in, but also a Savior that we must believe in. I'm going to give you three reasons that we must believe He is risen. 1 Corinthians 15 again, the Apostle Paul is confronting an argument being made by some in Corinth that Jesus was not resurrected from the grave. These people seem to believe that Jesus was important. I mean, they would say, yeah, I mean, I think Jesus was a great teacher. I think he was a good man. I think he was a model citizen. I think maybe he even was a gift from God in some way. And so they affirmed Jesus. They loved Jesus. And they were a part of the growing church. I mean, they were like, they thought, you know, this is something I want to be plugged in with. But they couldn't, they were questioning whether it was really necessary to believe Jesus rose from the grave. Like, they're like, that's just a little bit too much for us. They would even agree with some of the miracles, like Jesus walking on water, maybe, yeah. Maybe the blind seeing, sure. The woman bleeding, I could believe that one. Maybe they would even go as far as to say that Lazarus was risen from the grave. Probably not, but maybe, because they know that Lazarus later died. He didn't live forever. But for Jesus to be risen from the grave, we just not going to go that way. Can't go that far. Sure, we can believe all that he taught and all that he did, but we can't go to the risen Savior. To that part, Paul argues in verse 17 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. They're hopeless. And if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, then we should be pitied more than anyone else. See, the reason this day is so important in the Christian calendar is that our faith and the way that we view the world hinges on the reality of the risen Lord. It hinges on the reality of the risen Lord. It is rooted in the reality of the risen Lord. Everything is founded on the reality of the risen Lord. If he has not raised from the dead, then we are to be pitied more than anyone else in this world. Our faith is worthless, and what we're doing right now is a waste of our time. We should be at home, enjoying rest, eating some good food and waiting for basketball to come. John wrote his gospel to show us that we can believe in the risen Lord. We also wrote it so that we must, because we must believe in him. Because if they if the grave is empty, then anything is possible. If the grave is empty, then anything is possible. John shared 7 miracles Jesus performed throughout the 3 years before he died. Now, the other Gospels share even more of the miracles that Jesus performed. But John specifically chose 7, and he calls them signs because they show who Jesus was as the Messiah, the promised Savior. And each one of these signs, they're not magic tricks to show off how cool he is. It's not like David Blaine magic tricks. Hey, watch me walk on water. Watch me. Hey, Lazarus, rise up. I'll levitate now, right? Jesus kind of does a little levitation thing. That's not what he was doing. His intention was not to do magic tricks, but to point to his power to repair a broken world. Just look at the way each one of his miracles, what they pointed to. He turns water into wine, right? The party had ran dry, and Jesus he turns water into wine in order to show that he will bring a kingdom of joy into the world. He heals people to show his power over sickness, to show that the new creation, the kingdom of God that is coming, that he is ushering in, will not include sickness. He casts out demons to show his power over the evil spiritual world. In my kingdom, there will be no demonic activity. There will be no evil. I'll cast all that out in my power. He calms the storm to show his power over creation. That at the speaking of a word, all the creation will listen. He feeds 5,000 and 4,000 to show that he will provide for those in need. That there would be no hunger or thirst or need in the kingdom of God. Finally, he raises the dead to show that his power is even over death. And then, the greatest miracle, the greatest sign, he is killed as an innocent man on a cross, lays in the grave for more than 48 hours, and on the third day, his dead, decaying body is brought back to life. In his resurrection, Jesus is declaring that all the miracles he has shown the world to be the reality of his kingdom, of his victory, and his promise that anything is possible. See, the resurrection isn't a promise that everything in your life is instantly going to be repaired and you will not face struggles and trials in this life. It is a promise that though struggles and trials are not forever, that there is hope beyond our struggles. There is hope beyond our struggles. It's also the promise that nothing we face in this world is beyond the reach and the power of God. He can heal, he can restore, he can calm storms, and he can bring dead things back to life. No one is too lost to be found, and nothing is too dead for his resurrection power. Anything is possible. The second reason we must believe in the risen Lord is death isn't the end. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, he draws his argument of the reality of the resurrection to a close with an incredible reality and promise of the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57 says this: what am I saying, dear brothers and sisters? It's that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit that which will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in a blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and those who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. The before Jesus was raised, death was the enemy that none of us had a hope in conquering. But in Christ, there was a promise that what is on the other side of death is so much greater than anything this life could have ever offered us. See, the hope of Christ is this, that those who trust in Christ, the life that we experience this side of heaven is the worst life we could ever experience. This is as bad as it gets for those in Christ. But for those outside of Christ who reject Him, this life is the best you can ever expect. It doesn't get any better than this. You might think, well, that's not real great. Here's the hope of heaven. It can be so much better when we trust and put our faith in Jesus. Because, oh death, where is your sting? It has been swallowed up in victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is not the end. Thirdly, we must believe in the resurrection because Jesus is the answer. See, our faith is based on real historic events. One in particular. This man Jesus really did live, and he really did die on a Roman cross just a short walk from the temple in Jerusalem. And he died before that Friday night was through and was placed in a sealed and guarded tomb, and then early Sunday morning, the world that had only known death to be the end was radically transformed. And Mary Magdalene found an empty tomb. He had risen from the dead, and he is still risen today. The tomb is empty, friends, meaning Jesus is the answer to all we are looking for. See, the empty tomb means that you don't have to continually walk in the weight and consequences of your sin. If you walked in here with this consequence, this guilt that just weighs on you, I wish you were here last week when I told you that Jesus did not come to the world, that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, right? Because we are already, those who have not yet believed in the name of the Son of God are already condemned. Are condemned already, the Bible says in John 3:18. But those who believe in Jesus are no longer condemned because they believed in the one who came to save. So the empty tomb means that you don't have to continue to walk in the weight and the consequence of your sin and the guilt of your sin, that Jesus alone saved, that Jesus alone tells us who we are, that Jesus alone is worthy of our worship, that Jesus alone blesses us, that Jesus alone has empowered us to both fight and deal with the enemy, and that Jesus alone delivers us, and that Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, "It is finished," that sin is paid for. The empty tomb means that you no longer have to walk in the shame and condemnation of your sin. You don't have to walk in addiction and habits that kill you. You don't have to walk in unforgiveness and bitterness. You don't have to walk under some measuring stick of all the things you've done wrong in your life. And you don't have to walk in a world that is allowed to label and identify you and tell you who you are because of your past. My goal in this sermon has not been to convince you through a well-reasoned argument that Jesus is worth believing in. That's not my goal. I'm not that smart, nor I believe that I have that kind of power or really even this works that way. I think there are people in this room right now who could probably come up with an argument to counter most of the reasons that I gave today. Maybe not in this room, but I'm sure you know somebody that could come up with a really good argument why what I said was not totally accurate. And at the end of the day, the question is this: do you believe Jesus is who he said he is? Do you believe he did what he did inside of this book, the Bible that we read? Do you believe he died in your place for your sins? Do you believe he rose from the grave? And that death is that death defeated sin and brought salvation to all those who believe in his name. Do you believe the tomb is empty, that he is risen? Will you believe it today? pray, and then I have an invitation that I want to give today to everybody in the room. Let's bow our heads and let's ask the Lord for His presence to be a felt presence right now. Lord, it is because of Your empty tomb that we can pray, knowing that Your resurrection shows us that anything is possible, that salvation is possible, that hope is possible, even in the worst of circumstances, that victory over addictions and struggles is possible. God, there are some here today who have not given their life to You, who have not trusted in You as Lord and Savior. And God, I ask right now that You would move in their hearts in a clear and unmistakable way, and that right now they would call on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. As You say, for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You are the answer for all we're looking for, that our hearts are longing for. God, we want to thank You for Your grace and Your salvation and Your love. It is in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen.